Sometimes the pressure is immense, and if you've ever been in that position, you would know what that's like. But she is a Trojan and stuck it out, and we're grateful Amen. That we have music this morning. Thank you, Bob, for that. It's a rather different morning, it seems, and we're hopefully we'll be able to get it on track too here in just a moment as we open scripture. But let's pray. It is good to see all of you this morning. Thank you for singing and worshiping the Lord this way. Our Father, we thank you for the promises that you give us in your word concerning so many things. And Lord, I thank you. I think of the particular promises that are ours in Christ, that all things that you permit into our lives, all things that you allow to happen, all things that we experience, Lord, all things as we walk in your will and perhaps suffer, you turn those things to good. You use those things for good. And Lord, if we did not believe in the goodness of our God, if we did not believe that our God would turn these things for good, we possibly would despair. And yet there's hope in you. And Lord, because of these promises and because there's hope, there is this expectation and assurance that our God will intervene, that our God will reverse things in our lives, not necessarily making things easier for us, but Lord, using every bit of it to do precisely what you have designed for your children to become, and that is to be conformed to the likeness of our Savior, which is our highest good. And Lord, it's because of these promises, it's because of that hope that we can be strong in the Lord and that our hearts can take courage as we hope in you. So, Father, as we think of the needs that are represented here today, Lord, a wide scale of needs, and our hearts are in need. We ask that you would come and meet those needs. We pray that the word of God by your Spirit will address our particular need, perhaps. But Lord, we also pray that your word would encourage our hearts and comfort our hearts. We also pray that your Spirit will take the word and convict us of sin, and then also grant to us repentance unto life. We pray, Lord, that a mighty work of God will be done in this hour as the word of God is proclaimed. And we know, Lord, that apart from the work of the Spirit of God in both opening our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and apart from all of that, Lord, we would get to nothing from this. But Lord, we with confidence trust that you will do great work, and we pray that you would. So Lord, bless now the preaching of the Word of God and grant to us hearts that are soft and good, soil that's good, to receive the word of God and to respond to whatever the Spirit of God is addressing us to do. And Lord, again, I think of my wife who is not well this morning, and I think of others, Lord, like the Aldens who've lost loved ones this week. And how great are these times of suffering, it seems, and others who have lost loved ones, and others who are suffering from illness, and others who are just dealing with life issues. We just pray, Lord, that you would uphold us, Lord, that you would grant your strength, Lord, that our trust will not be shaken by all the things that we face. And Lord, that we would rely upon you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday. And because of that, we deviated from our normal path of study in the book of 1 Timothy, and we had a message surrounding or concerning the resurrection of our Lord. But as usually the case with me is that once I depart from a study and have to prepare something special like last week for Easter, I tend to follow up with a message that has been triggered from the study the week before, and that's exactly what's happened today, and that's the reason why on the back of your bulletin you do not see 1 Timothy, but you see the Gospel of Mark chapter number 8. But before we get to Mark chapter 8, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is what we were looking at last Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour and during our communion service. And there was something in that passage that just began to trigger a desire to look at that more closely and to understand more of the Christian life. You'll notice the message title, Natural Existence versus Christian Existence, and that may not mean much to you right now, but hopefully by the end of the message you'll get the idea of what we're driving at. But in 1 Peter chapter number 2, and beginning at verse number 21, and something that I haven't done in a while, I haven't asked you to stand while I've read Scripture simply because I've forgotten to ask you to stand. But I want to ask you this morning to stand because I plan to preach for 4 hours, and you are going to need to get the blood circulating. Beginning at verse number 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." You can be seated. Now, I really think that it's absolutely unavoidable to read that passage, to read these verses without some thought of the unusual response that our Lord had to suffering. This passage clearly smacks of the incarnate nature, the God-man that Christ was and is. And it reflects something that seems otherworldly to us. The Apostle Peter affirms he did not commit sin during his sufferings. His responses were sinless, in other words. Though treated unfairly, he did not violate any of God's righteous standards in thought, word, in deed, or in his heart. Verse 23 tells us that he did not revile when he was reviled. He did not threaten those who caused his sufferings. He did not even inwardly waver towards unbelief. But it says in verse 23, he maintained his trust in God, continually entrusting himself to the Father throughout the entire process. It was the will of God. It was the will of the Father. It was divinely decreed before eternity passed, before the foundation of the world, that our Lord would be at this place, at the cross. Again, all of this, if we are thinking deeply about what we're reading and thinking deeply, rationally, thinking as humans should think about what we are hearing, it amazes us and it causes us to marvel at our Lord and the beauty of the life before us. Jesus' response to everything surrounding and including the cross was not the way of natural man under his own power would have reacted. And we intuitively understand this. We intuitively know this, and we intuitively sense this, that this is not the normal. And yet in Peter's words, Christ was leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps, verse 21. The apostle is saying that this is the way the Christian is to live. This is not the occasional thing that we sort of add to our conduct. This is the way that the Christian is to live. He is saying that this is the life that is committed to Christ. He is saying that this is the life that follows Jesus Christ. He is saying that this is real or true discipleship. This is, as our title says, Christian existence. The distinction I want to make in our minds today is between natural existence and a Christian existence. I want to raise our awareness to the difference between claiming to be Christian but acting non-Christian and being Christian. Or if I can, by analogy, say it this way, following Christ from a distance versus having an inclusive or exclusive up-close allegiance to Jesus Christ. So having said all of this, it brings us to our passage now where I want to address mostly our time over to the Gospel of Mark chapter number 8. And in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, reading down through verse 34, or 27 through 34, again, a very familiar section of Scripture for us. And by the way, we taught through the Gospel of Mark, and this particular passage we preached on 2 years ago, though this is not the message we preached 2 years ago. So I'm saying that. I'm not sure why I'm saying that, but I'm telling you that so that you have a little bit of background as to why we're here. But in this drama that we find in verses 24 through 34 and the way it's played out, it can be viewed under four headings. In the first heading, we're going to see in verses 27 through 30, where it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Now, when we first went through the passage, we were sort of, our curiosity was raised by verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him because it wasn't the time for that to get out. As Jesus was traveling along, this drama that's taken place with his disciples, perhaps at a location where they could just settle down for a moment, he stops and rests, it seems, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" He asks, "How do people think of me? What are their inner thoughts about me? What is their perception of me? Who am I to them?" He does not ask this because he was unaware of his own identity. It isn't as though he's going to try to figure out who he is by the masses telling him who he is. He certainly knows himself, and he does so with perfect accuracy. The disciples responded by saying that the people are thinking of him in many different ways. And all the way through his earthly ministry, he's called by different things, and they're looking at him in different ways. For example, early on in his earthly ministry, the way people thought of Jesus was already going public. Jesus, for example, returned to his hometown in Nazareth in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4, where he was raised. And if you remember the story, he, as he did by custom, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. The scrolls were handed to him, and he reads a prophecy out of Isaiah 61 and says, today the prophecy was fulfilled, and it was being fulfilled in him. Well, that's pretty startling. There's a prophecy concerning the Messiah, and he's up front in front of the religious crowd and his hometown, and he's saying it's being fulfilled today. After commenting on the passage, his words triggered a variety of response from his hometown people. Some marveled at his gracious words, the scripture says, and said, is this not Joseph's son? That's how they saw him. He was Joseph's boy. Others would at times call him a Nazarene. And they would call him a Nazarene, which was a complete fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, saying that that would be what he would be called. Still others from the town of Nazareth would say of him, is this not the carpenter's son? People are looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this rabbi, this traveling teacher, with this band of disciples around him, and they want to know who he is, and they are identifying him in various ways. Later in the book of Luke, he traveled to Capernaum. And again, he was, as was his custom, in the synagogue and teaching. And a demon-possessed man cried out, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, if we return to our text in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked the disciples as to the people's perception of him now, they responded with the various ideas of the people. Some were saying that he was John the Baptist. And you know the chronology, you understand that John had already been beheaded. So they must have either thought superstitiously that he had come back from the dead, or that Jesus was ministering in the spirit of John the Baptist. Some probably knew that Malachi had prophesied that Elijah, Malachi 4:5, that Elijah would precede the Messiah's coming. And so they thought that perhaps Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy from Malachi, that he was Elijah, or was coming in the spirit of Elijah. Others thought that he was the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. This is the way that people were looking at this beautiful life in front of them, and they were coming to these various conclusions. When in the week of his passion, he entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So the people thought of Jesus as a great man. They thought of him as a godly man, as a mighty man, perhaps as a forerunner of the Messiah. But the perception of Jesus, of the masses, of the people, was off the mark. From what they heard, what they saw, what they experienced with the healings, what they saw with his miracles of producing food for multitudes, or from his teaching and the amazement that his teaching with authority and not as man, drew them to ponder, to be sure. Who is he? But ultimately, they drew from all that they had been exposed to an inadequate interpretation of what they were looking at and who they were looking at. So Jesus turned. In our passage in Mark 8 and verse 29, he turns to his disciples and now says, "But who do you say that I am?" Could I stop for a moment and ask you that question? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? It is as though Jesus now turns to his disciples and says, "Dear friends," get it, "who am I? What is my true identity?" And as you know the story here in verse 29, Peter spoke for the 12 and he says something. And he says something that is astounding because nobody else is getting it. Disciples are getting it. Peter speaks and says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the one that has been promised. You are the one that all of Israel has been looking for, that none of them are getting it. You are the Christ." He looked at Jesus. Peter looks at Jesus, and having his eyes opened by God, he concluded that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus knew this to be true of himself as well. He said, from Jesus, we see that for Jesus, there was no division between what he was on the outside and what he knew he was on the inside. He was exactly in every way the Christ. Inside and outside. This unity of nature is not so much with us. We're often perceived by others as being one thing as they see us and knowing we are something else in our own hearts. Some might think you are a rock on the outside when you know you are more like the waves of the sea tossed about on the inside. There's an interesting story, and I'd like you to turn over to the Gospel of Luke, one book over, towards the back of your Bible, Luke chapter number 7. And this sort of cements this idea of perception on the outside versus perception on the inside. But this is a fascinating story. It deals with a Roman centurion who has a servant who's dying and really sick, and he's lost as to what to do. And yet he hears the news of this Rabbi Jesus, this one who is going around healing. And in verse 1, "And after he'd finished all these sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews." So this Roman Gentile centurion is sending Jews, the elders of the Jews, asking Jesus to come and heal his servant. "And when they," the elders, "came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying," get this, this is how they saw the Roman centurion, "he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation." How does he love our nation? He is the one who's built our synagogue. The Roman centurion is worthy of you, Jesus, to come and heal his servant because of what he's done for this nation. He's worthy. Jesus astounds me once again in this passage. Verse 6 says, Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, now get this, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The Jews were looking on the outside and looking at all that the centurion had done for the nation of Israel in building the synagogue, and they say, he is worthy of you. And the centurion's looking at his heart and knowing more accurately than the Jews who this Jesus could have been, says, I am not worthy of you even to come near me. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. It's an incredible, incredible understanding of his own heart nature. He saw himself as unworthy in comparison to the Lord, whereas the Jews saw him as worthy in comparison to the Lord. A lot of people are there. They look at all the things that they think they're doing for God and they're saying, I'm worthy. When the truth is, no one is worthy. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. The point is, people often look on the outside and see you to be one thing, and you look at your heart and see yourself to be something altogether different. That is not so with our Savior. He was a complete unity. What he was on the inside is exactly expressed on the outside. He is the Christ through and through. Perfect. He was everything he was to be. His actions perfectly reflected the heart who he was. He was God's anointed, and he was absolutely, as God's anointed, in perfect submission to the Father. Absolutely. Even in his deepest agony in the garden, when everything on the inside pressed beyond its limits, Jesus nevertheless held true to who he was. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That, brothers and sisters, is the Christ. That's the Christ. Whatever it is, I'm submissive to the Father. And Peter perceived that Jesus was the Christ. Well, the drama continued that day, and we come to our second heading in verses 31 and 32, and here we see that Jesus proclaims the purpose of the Christ. So Peter has identified him correctly. He has answered the question, who am I, right on the mark. And now Jesus is going to say, okay, this is the purpose of the Christ. Verse 31, and he began to teach them the Son of Man, divine title from the book of Daniel, referring to the Messiah, the Christ, to Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He proclaims the purpose of the Christ. Notice that Jesus said that the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected. What made up the purpose of Christ was a necessity. The Son of Man must do this or that. The Christ, logically necessary, must accomplish his divine mission, else he is not the Christ. He must do it. The scriptures could not be left unfulfilled. They must be fulfilled perfectly. And what God had promised concerning the Christ must be accomplished. It must be perfectly carried out. And what was the necessity? It was a twofold necessity that Jesus gives them in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer, number one, must suffer many things, and two, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and rise again. He must suffer. He must suffer and not be a great martyr. You see, if he's just simply suffering and put to death, he could be raised up as someone great, someone that the masses would rally around as a martyr for the cause. It was a divine necessity for the Christ to suffer, but it was also a divine necessity for the Christ to suffer and be rejected. Not received as a martyr, rejected. He would not be loved, but Isaiah prophesied he would be despised and rejected of men. Suffering and rejection summed up the Christ's purpose and ultimately can be combined into one concept, and that one concept is the cross. One absolute expression of rejection. The cross. And the resurrection could only follow the cross. Brothers and sisters, all of this was necessary. All of this was unavoidable. And Jesus made that plain, verse 32 says. And he said this plainly. Now Peter had said, "You are the Christ. You're the one we've been looking for." Jesus says, "Here's my purpose." So to this point, Peter and the disciples are on board, and the Christ, according to Jesus, has got to suffer and go to the cross. And now that brings us to the third heading of the drama, which is the latter part of verse 32 and the first part of 33, and that is the natural existence prefers a different Christ. All of this up to this point has been laying the foundation for what's coming. And what do I mean by natural existence? And brothers and sisters, I know it's kind of warm in here, so this might be a nap time for you. I don't know, but wake up, because this is what I want you to get. If you get this, I'll give you $50. Monopoly. The parallel passage in Matthew 16 is really going to answer the question, and I'll get back to the question in a moment with an answer, but here's the question again, just so you have it on your mind, what do I mean by natural existence? But back in our text in Mark 8, verse 33, Peter took him aside after Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Christ. Now Peter has just been elevated to like primary disciple. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal who I was to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed who I was to you, and you've rightly identified me as the Christ. What was Peter saying when he took him aside and rebuked him in verse 21? Matthew 16 tells us, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You are not to suffer. You are not to be rejected of men. That won't happen to you." Jesus says, "I must." Peter says, "No, you will not." Which flies in the face of the divine necessity. It was a full frontal resistance to the will of God for the Christ. The Christ must suffer. The rebuke, our text says, was straight on against the Father's will And we could paraphrase Peter's words like this. Get it? The purpose of the Christ is not the Christ I want. I don't want that. Why? Why not, Peter? Because not only was this not the Christ that Peter had imagined the Christ to be, but also this Christ that Peter was now following as his disciple was requiring something that Peter was not wanting for himself. If he was going to follow this Christ as his disciple, would it not have meant that he must follow his steps? This is natural existence, brothers and sisters. Jesus explains this natural existence in Matthew 16, verse 23, like this: "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God," and here it is, "but on the things of men." Natural existence. Peter's response, Peter's attitude, Peter's disinclination towards the Christ being the Christ reveals Satan's activity and entrance into the thinking and into the way one wants to live out his claim as Christian. When Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," he was not saying that Peter was Satan. He was saying that Peter was now the instrument and the voice of Satan. A moment ago, he had expressed what the Father had revealed to him. Now he's expressing what Satan wants him to express. This is the thinking of nominal Christianity. It is natural existence. Can't I just be a Christian without all of this suffering? Can't I just live my life my way and have Christ, have the Christ of my own making? Can't I be religious? Can't I be moral? Can't I just be a good person? Isn't that enough? Can't I just be a good church attender or a good church member? And Jesus answers this next under the fourth heading. What the Christ must do applies to the disciple. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He calls the crowd and his disciples to him and he says, "What will it be for you? Will it be natural existence? Or will it be Christian existence?" You see, he's not making them. He's not twisting their arms. He hasn't put them in a headlock. He's not threatening. He simply says, "If anyone would come after me," okay, "I want Christian existence," someone says. "Then this is what Christian existence means," Jesus responds. "Let him deny himself." Brothers and sisters, this is just the Christian life. This is not an extraordinary message by the pastor that's saying something that isn't true about the Christian life. I'm just simply telling you what the Christian life is. It's Christian existence versus what we often see, natural existence, even within the church. Let him deny himself. self is to be removed from the equation. Christian existence does not say, I will come after you, Jesus, if you allow me the comforts of life. Christian existence does not say, I will come after you, but I will come after you on my terms. Denying self is to not think of the self, but only the Lord. And when the road is difficult, it is still the Lord that is in view, not the road. And then secondly, he says, Christian existence means take up your cross. Every disciple, if you are going to come after me, every disciple has his own cross. And there's a lot of confusion over that. What cross? The cross is that which the disciple suffers because of his exclusive allegiance to Christ. In this fallen world, there is much suffering. Everyone experiences sufferings of one sort or another. Everyone, look out there. Everyone out there, everyone in here, experiences sufferings of one sort or another, but that is not the cross. The cross speaks of the suffering that is unavoidable and part of the Christian life. It is not the suffering and rejection that we bring on ourselves because we are offensive or rude or unloving or unkind to others. It is the suffering and rejection that occurs for Christ's sake. That's the cross. It's the suffering that comes on us for being the disciple. The committed life to Jesus Christ. It is not brought on because of our unbiblical convictions or the odd legalistic stances that we may take. The cross is not the ordinary everyday conflict or trouble we face in this world. A flat tire, a car accident, a sickness, a relational conflict, a financial setback. Everyone experiences these. Everyone experiences these. The cross is what we experience and willingly carry because of Christ, because of our adherence and following after Him. That's the cross. And the cross is laid on every believer. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. We are really close to ending. So if you have been asleep, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We end up where we began. Verse 21 through 24. Because in verses 21 through 24, we are confronted with the Christian existence. That passage that we read at the very outset of the message, Christ suffered, all that we see in the passage reviled, suffered, brutally crucified. He suffered all of that because of one thing. You know why? Because he was the Christ. And being the Christ, he set the example that amounts to Christian existence. That then which he suffered, the injustices, the insults, the revilings, the beatings, the tortures of the cross, set the environment for his God-commending, Christ-exalting responses. These forms of sufferings and rejections that come our way because we are Christian and for Christ's sake are to be responded to as Christ did. We follow His steps. But brothers and sisters, do not think that this means a life of misery. It sounds suffering and rejection. It's not a life of misery. Instead, it is the blessed life. Really? Let's close with this. Matthew chapter 5. I always love saying, let's close with this and say that 8 times, you know, before you get to the end. That's only 3, I think. Matthew 5. The call to discipleship, true discipleship. The Christian existence. Verse 11. Blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, happy, really happy, really. Not artificially, not based on something that's not true. True happiness. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Listen, here it is. Christian existence on my account. That's the cross. Rejoice. And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is the blessed life. We're not going around looking for how we can be martyrs. We're not looking for how we can suffer. It is what comes with being truly living out Christian existence. We suffer for His sake. When we live for His sake, oh, does that mean every moment of every day? Of course it doesn't. We have experienced very little in regard to this. Perhaps because maybe we're not living the Christian existence like we should. But when Paul says, they that live godly shall suffer persecution, he's not saying this is an exception to the rule. He's saying this is the plight of the godly. Those who live for Christ Jesus. Christian existence versus natural existence. Brothers, sisters, we've been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone to die to sin and live to righteousness. And the call to follow me, Jesus says, means denying self, taking up our cross. As Bonhoeffer would say, come and die. Come and die. Who wants that? Well, let me tell you who wants that. Those whom the Spirit of God has changed in their hearts, so that they see the beauty of Jesus Christ to be the treasure that exceeds everything else that this world pursues for and everything else that their natural life and heart pursues for, that Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure above treasures. He is it all. And they say, yes, I want Him. I want Him. And He says, I welcome you. Christian existence. You know, if you're a believer here today, I can't help but think, if you're really, really His, that in your heart, you're saying, oh man, I've really come short. But I want that. That's good. You may come short. We all do. But I want that. Which means I want Him. I want Him. Amen? Boy, that was weak. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray.